Look with me, please, in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew, chapter 1, as we look this morning to the passages found here in chapters 1 and 2, leading up to Christmas Day, of course. But as we examine them, we do so, as we shared with you earlier this morning, with regard to the importance of the Incarnation, the coming of Christ in flesh. And so our desire is to honor our Lord by honoring His Word, by looking at it sincerely in its context, to recognize the importance. I think that there is a challenge to us as believers today to find ourselves a bit, always the battle, I suppose, in tension, to be more influenced by the world outside the church than that of the Word of God that should be declared within the church. What I mean by that is that we allow such times as Christmas and their meaning to be defined by the world, strangely enough. It is a problem and a continuous temptation that as we see how the world sees Christmas, even as they view the coming of Christ, to find the church strangely adopting their language rather than remaining true to God's. To begin using terms that are popular with them, as opposed to that which is defined in God's Word. There have been times in the church's past and among religious groups that they have become so worried about this, so consumed by this, because they felt that everything was being taken away from that which was most important, that they would go to even such extremes as removing themselves from the idea of Christmas altogether. While I don't think that's needed today, I do believe it is desperately needed for you and I to always be reminded as we approach this time of year and this time in which we shed an even more greater light on the coming of Christ, that we understand the story of the coming of Christ and His incarnation is not bound up simply in the circumstances of what took place in Bethlehem, but instead is a message to the world, and most specifically those in the world, that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to seek and to save. His coming in flesh was not simply to make a magnificent story. His coming in the flesh was to bring our atonement, our salvation, for no other could, no other would. So whenever we examine these passages of Scripture as God's people, we are always duly warned, duly encouraged, duly rebuked, if you will, to recognize that the emphasis that should be placed on any of these passages that we read is God's glorious Word coming true. We find ourselves once again referring back to the Scriptures where we need to look always and see how that all that God has prophesied, all that God has declared, not only has come true beforehand, has come true here, is coming true now, and will continue to bear out truth for all eternity. When we look at the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1, in the first 17 verses, which we'll not take on the genealogies, what was Matthew's point? What was his purpose? What was his mission? It was, in fact, to reinforce the deity of Christ to the Jewish world in its context. It was, in fact, to link and to show with absolute certainty that the coming of Christ was linked to the very promise of God that He would come from the line of David. We are looking at our Sunday morning Bible study through 1st and 2nd Samuel, having completed 1st Samuel, as we enter into our studies in 2nd Samuel, we'll find that prophecy. It came in the coming of David's time as king. And under David's kingdom, the promise would be made unto him and to his offspring that unlike that of Saul, a man whom he and his family were removed from the throne, David was promised that in his line, in his ancestry, would come, in fact, the promised Messiah, would be adopted into that flesh and in his line. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you'll indulge me to read, it says, "Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And to David he says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before your throne shall be established forever. Jeremiah would echo the same in Jeremiah chapter 23 and beginning with verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In the days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. The word that we read in Jeremiah, that is a continuation of the prophecy found in 2 Samuel. One of the key words here is when he says he'll be called the Lord our righteousness. It was the very clue, it was the very neon sign that says it will not be found in mortal man. It will require one to be perfect. It will require one to be without sin in order to be referred to as the Lord our righteousness. Well, in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew has given us the names. He has given us the order. He has presented us to the coming of Christ. And then we read our text this morning beginning in verse 18, where the Word of God reads, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So when we began to recognize this and we've spoken about the prophecies that speak of the coming of Christ, one of the reasons why we put that before you this morning is that there is a need. It is not simply semantics, but a time of emphasis here. I want to notice you to see a little bit of a wordplay here in a timeless passage. In the first verse of our text this morning, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Now, when we read that in the English language, we assume that he says, now the birth, and he's going to be talking about the birth. But that is exactly not what Matthew is going to spend his time, the lion's share of it, speaking to you about. In fact, he will continue to share with us about the origin of Jesus. Not his birth, but the origin. And in fact, the word that is found there in the Greek is a word that was applicable to describe. And so if we were to read this more accurately, we may suggest this morning, now the origin of Jesus Christ was as follows. Why? Well, as wonderful a story as the birth is of Christ, it was in fact the normal birth of a child. And you say, well, Pastor, it was laid in the manger. It was in a stable. Yes, I understand. Not the most optimistic circumstances. But my friend, you and I should recognize that even in the best of care, it wouldn't have been circumstances we would have been pleased with today. But there was nothing unusual about the birth itself. What is unusual is the origin of Christ. How this birth came to be, how this conception took place. This is the story of the incarnation of Christ. This is the story that is the fulfillment of God's word and God's promise. This is the one that every believer should hone in their hearts and their minds when we consider all the circumstances and to share with us the origin of Christ. Why is that so important? It is the divine conception of Christ that we need to know and to know well. We need to understand the circumstances that surround all of it. Is there hardship? Is there sacrifice in human terms? Yes. It will take place on behalf of both Joseph and Mary without a shadow of a doubt. But the Bible tells us that the greatest sacrifice and the greatest human service that we can provide today, as admirable as it is, cannot bring salvation. The Gospels even speak of the grand sacrifice that anyone would lay down their life for another. Yet, for you and I to lay down our life for one another may be a sacrifice, but it cannot bring atonement. It cannot bring salvation. Why? Because of our origin. You and I are God's human creation, and we have been born between a man and a woman. It is a precious gift of God, but we were born under the curse of sin. The only solution for that is one that was not born under the curse of sin. In order for one not to be born under the curse of sin, he must be divinely conceived of the Holy Spirit and must be done so in the womb of a virgin. Thus we have the story of Matthew and the coming of Christ. Now, if we take the time to examine that this morning, then I believe we will begin to zero in even more so on what the true meaning of the Christmas season, the time in which we rejoice in the incarnation of Christ, is really all about. Now we go back to our text this morning and remind ourselves of what Matthew tells us. He looks at us and we're seeing the time period by which Mary has already been informed that by the angel Gabriel that she is to conceive and give birth to this child Jesus, the very Son of God. That Son of God, that idea has been affirmed by Elizabeth. And so now we see this timing involved that has come to pass, that Joseph has now come to understand that Mary was with child, that she was pregnant. He has been testified here of what's going on, of her pregnancy, and now it is up to him to understand what he is to do about all this. Matthew says, before they came together, as they were betrothed together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, this bears some repeating here of custom and culture. And that is the idea of the importance of what it meant for Joseph and Mary to have been betrothed. The betrothal or the engagement period for a couple in this day was to be a lengthy period of time. They were not to live together. They were certainly not to have physical relationship or sex together. And so, but they were also to consider themselves absolutely married in all other ways. In fact, Mary was expected to refer to Joseph already as her husband. If this was not to come to fruition, if they were not to seal in with their wedding and come together and live together, then in fact for this to be separated, it actually called for an act of divorce. So though we understand that Matthew has identified that Mary is found with child of the Holy Spirit, and she knows this, Elizabeth has affirmed this, we suspect by the writing of the gospel here that Joseph has yet to come on board with an understanding of what's taking place. How do we come to this idea? Because we look at the next verse and Matthew describes that Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now, what sums up verse 19 is a very important part of the origin of Christ. We look and examine what happens to Mary, as Sherry sang about this morning, and rightfully so, it is rendered to us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And it is there that the angel Gabriel comes to her and brings this startling announcement to her that God has, with his favor, has chosen her to give birth to Christ. What an incredible thing to be said to her, yet God has painted the path for her, provided the means by which she is not only to receive the word from God, for which God has prepared her heart and mind to receive and believe and trust in and follow. He has provided the encouragement for her in the house of a cousin by the name of Elizabeth. For her relative, Elizabeth, is experiencing a bit of God's supernatural care herself. For she has been blessed by God to give birth to one John the Baptist, a child that she believed she would never be able to have because she was considered, as the scriptures define it, barren. Meaning she and her husband Zacharias, a faithful man of God, had been married and had reached old age and had never yet been able to conceive and bear a child. Without taking you through completely Zacharias' experience, we know that God delivered the message through Gabriel that they would have that child, that it would be John the Baptist, and he would be one who would be filled with the Holy Spirit even as he was in the womb. Now, let's grab on to our spiritual hats for a moment. We have the divine conception of Christ conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. We've got John the Baptist, who's still a human being, still capable of sin, and yet God has called him as such that he will experience the filling of the Holy Spirit even before birth, such that he will react when Mary and the yet-to-be-born Jesus enter the room. Now, thus we understand even the praise that Jesus would bring to John the Baptist. Not because of his greatness of a man left to himself, but the greatness that he had as a man of God, because God had strengthened him and gifted him to be so. Because I don't think any of us can argue with the fact that John the Baptist didn't come out with the special talents of being the foreteller of Christ. It was given to him by God. So as we render this, now we bring Joseph into the mix. We look at Mary, we look at Elizabeth, and we are amazed at their faithfulness, their belief, and their trust. But no less is important than the role that Joseph plays. In verse 19, Joseph has a decision to make. And if he is indeed, as is described to us, as we perceive, a moral and righteous man, a godly man, he now has a problem on his hands. It is likely that he has a young lady that he loves, that he cares for, that he desires to marry. But he's got an incredible problem here, as he perceives it through the only eyes he has at this moment. He sees the scandal brewing. He has a young lady that appears to have been with somebody else, certainly not with him, but with someone else. And what is he to do? Culture and practice and decency would say that it would certainly be in order for Joseph to even publicly divorce this young lady and make a scandal of it in order to preserve his own dignity and respect. But this is not the character of Joseph as we perceive it. In fact, as Matthew writes here in verse 9, he speaks of it. He said, Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, had to be tempted with the idea that if he were to dissolve this relationship, that he would do it secretly, privately, for he had no desire to publicly humiliate her. Thus, we see a measure of his character. Now, what we see in Joseph is a man who is setting forth in the wisdom that he has. The wisdom that he has is the justness of what his act is about to be. When we look at what Joseph is contemplating, nobody can throw him under the bus and say, my goodness, how could he think of such a thing? He certainly would have thought of such a thing. Now, as he made his plans, God had other plans for him. Thus, we find the same thing to happen to us time and time again in our life if we're perceptive. We as men, as Proverbs tell us, make our plans. We set things in place. No matter how wise they may appear, no matter how sound they may appear at the time, even though more moral and biblical, and yet God has another direction for us to go in. Thus we find in verse 20, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I read verse 20 and I listen to that announcement that the Lord is making to Joseph, I can only begin to imagine what the first instinctive response is. What? After all, how many occasions, how many anecdotes does Joseph know of that someone who's had a child that's been conceived of the Holy Spirit? There is none. There was none. There will be none after this. So he is being proposed to believe something that in the human sphere of mankind would otherwise be unbelievable. Therefore, God is rendering to him something to accept, to act upon, and to trust in that is beyond the capacity of the world to accept or even acknowledge. And once again, you and I are to be thankful. We are to be thankful for God's plan being rolled out in the mind and the heart of Joseph, because Joseph was made to believe and trust in what the virgin conception means. It's more than just a supernatural event. If it's just a miracle, if it's just a sign and a wonder, this is something far different. Joseph is told that is not only conceived by the Holy Spirit, he says, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 22. So all this was done. All this was done so that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying. There's an amazing thing happening here. Joseph is to know and to understand and to believe and trust the implications of this virgin birth. Its connection, for instance, with the Davidic genealogy. The good news that Joseph now has received, that he does not have to divorce the woman he loves. The implication in understanding that though he has been conceived by the Holy Spirit, still God has commanded, God has determined that Joseph will adopt this child into his portion of the Davidic line in flesh. When we began to peel back the onion to understand what it means for Christ to come in flesh, there are many people in the world at best to understand this very elementary idea of the Lord simply appearing in human form and to live this admirable, noble life. But the miracle here, the great miracle, the great story that leads to salvation is not the birth of Christ. It is the conception of Christ. The great miracle of salvation is not found in the actions of Joseph and Mary, but in fact the actions of God toward Joseph and Mary. For He turns their lives upside down. He turns their lives upside down. Now let's look at the brutal facts of what they're being asked to do. We have, by most people's estimation, a young teenage girl that has been come to, not even yet to have come with a man, not even yet to set up housekeeping with her future husband, whom she is betrothed to, she's already calling husband, and now the angel comes to her and says, "You're going to be a mother." Her question is, how can this be? I've not been with a man. I can imagine in great shock. She says, no. I'm a virgin. I've not done that. I've not violated myself. And so, no, you need not understand. You need not fear. What's about to be done to you is God's favor. God's favor. God's grace. Now, at first glance, the human mind is going to say, God's favor, God's grace. You have determined to make me an unwed mother. You say, wait a minute, she's not unwed yet. Give it time. Her estimation of community and cultural standards, she had every reason before God turned her otherwise to imagine this was going to be a life-altering event. Event. In doing so, would change everything in her life forever. God is telling her it is for the good. Everything about the world surrounding her telling her for the bad. And yet she believes. Yet she trusts. Yet she obeys. God comes to Joseph and he does much the same thing. Joseph is facing the scandal. He's facing the whispers and the talks of the world against him for what he's about to do. And God said, no, Joseph. This is a blessing. This is God's favor. You need not fear taking this woman as your wife, because what she is conceiving is the Son of God. What she is conceiving is that which has come from God's Holy Spirit. What I see in these normal human mortals that God is using for this amazing thing is the very pattern, the very idea of the salvation of our souls still to this day. When God comes to us through the power of His Holy Spirit, what is He asking us to do? He is opening our minds and our hearts and our eyes so that we may see our sin, so that we may see that we are in need of a Savior. But then it tells us that a Savior has come. A Savior that is not just a child, but in fact the incarnation, the Word made flesh, the Son of God sinking Himself into human flesh, as Luther put it. So that He may be for God the Father on your behalf what you could never be. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And we wonder why the average man and woman on the street doesn't believe it. Because it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable before God causes us to believe. We're asked to trust and we're asked to honor the fact that this child grew up and lived a perfect sinless life. We're asked to believe and trust that He offered Himself on the cross of crucifixion. It was not an execution. It was not a trial. It was not a verdict. It was Christ following in obedience to what God the Father had sent him to do. And in that horrible, horrible execution, he didn't pay for his own sin, he paid for my sin. Do you believe? Do you believe it? I am charged with the challenge of believing that not only has he lived a righteous, sinless, perfect life, offered himself in death on the cross for my sake, and then 3 days later God raises him from the dead, brings him back unto himself, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and has promised the same to me. Thus, when I go out to the world and I explain that message, I preach that gospel to those who believe and those who trust in Christ, I know that they are like me. God has turned the light on where there was nothing but darkness. Otherwise, why would they believe this? To those walking away scratching their head, to those who may even be moved emotionally but not spiritually, not in the depth of their soul, I understand. How could they possibly believe what appears to be unbelievable? I look at Joseph and Mary and I see the connection that God makes with them, and he causes them to believe that which is unbelievable. Joseph would now step in the face of everything that a moral society, even a religious culture, would have taught him to do. Mary has resisted the shame that her culture would have taught her to feel. Everything has been overcome, and it has been overcome by the power of God through His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that brought the virgin birth in her womb also brought salvation to both her and Joseph. An instrument of God to bring them to an understanding and a belief that is beyond belief as ours is even more so in them. By the way, the angel said, "Joseph, let me help you out. There's no need in you sweating over what to name this child. We've got that handled for you. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You know what Jesus interpreted literally means? The Lord saves. The Lord saves. When he puts forward this name to him, and he says, "For he will save his people from their sins." Why was it done? Verse 22. "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.'" And thus we come face to face with this word, Emmanuel. We hear Jesus called both Jesus and Emmanuel. Emmanuel literally meaning God with us. But there is something else that this story teaches us. And in order to fully understand it, we need to look back. We need to look back. If we look only a short time back to the Gospel of Matthew, then we see that it's part of the theme of this Gospel of the Lord, always with us, never forsaking us. We can find it in both the beginning, the middle, and the end. We find it, of course, in chapter 1, as we've just been instructed, that the very birth of Jesus and his existence in the flesh is the fulfillment of the promise. That his very name speaks of God with us. When we look to the middle of the Gospel of Matthew, when we come along Matthew chapter 18, we find an interesting passage of Scripture when we look in verse 20, where the Bible says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I am with them." Now, when we look at that verse of Scripture, many people use it for the idea of when we gather together in worship. But a close look at its context, and you'll understand that Jesus is saying, "I am with you, church. I am with you, people of God, even as you discipline yourselves." For that is the context of Matthew 18. It's not simply meant as an encouragement when there's only a handful here for prayer meeting. We need only look to the end of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28, where we're found in another way that the Lord has promised to always be with us. It is in verse 19 and verse 20. famously, where Christ told his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." But the principle of God being with us did not begin with the coming of Christ in the flesh. The name Emmanuel was used long before this. We might take the time to remember a story that transpires in the book of Isaiah chapter 7. It is a chapter following in the book of Isaiah where we are informed of the calling of Isaiah to be the man of God and the prophet. And then when we turn to Isaiah chapter 7, we find this incredible event taking place in the ruling time of King Ahaz. It is during the time of King Ahaz that we're told that he is under threat from two armies, no less. One representing the northern tribes of Israel and the other representing what we know as Syria today. They are coming and bearing down upon him to defeat him and to destroy him. It is then that God instructs his man, Isaiah, his prophet, to go visit the king and tell him that God has declared that these threats that he is facing will not succeed. In fact, goes to an extraordinary length to give him an encouragement to trust by telling King Ahaz that God has said you may ask him for a sign to confirm the prophecy that's being given to him. Now, this is incredibly unusual in God's Word. For typically, that is a point of criticism, to constantly seek a sign and wonder from God. Even a sign of weakness, if you will, and doubt. Amazingly, Ahaz would not take Isaiah up on that offer and that proposal. He had instead already made a plan of his own and decided how this victory was going to be won. He had determined in his own wisdom that he would seek help from a greater power. And even feigned to hide behind the fact that he would not bother God for such a thing as to show him a sign. God knew exactly what Ahaz was up to. He was, in fact, making an alliance with the kingdom of Assyria. He believed that Assyria would be the key to helping him achieve victory. And as the leader of God's people, surely he must think that God would have been pleased that he was able to figure this one out on his own. God would send Isaiah back and he said, "You need to understand God's word is true. This attack will fail." He in effect said, "Your alliance with Assyria will seem to be successful at first. There'll be pleasure in it for a time, but know this. The kingdom you're cozying up to will be the kingdom that takes you. For they are uncontrollable for you." Do you know who's in control of them? God. God said, "One day I will unleash Assyria on you. But enjoy your time for a season." Once again, we find ourselves here of an understanding, a lack of understanding, that can be appreciated when we look back to chapter 7 of Isaiah again. And to know this, that regardless of Ahaz's plan, God's plan would continue forward. And that's the reason why we find this glorious scripture in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah would tell Ahaz, "You may not have wanted a sign, but God's going to give you one anyway. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." This should have been good news, but it wasn't for Ahaz. It would be prophesied in chapter 8 and verse 7 and 8 as it described Assyria and the dangers that held within it. "Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land." The last two words are telling. O Emmanuel. Later in that chapter, Isaiah would say an incredible truth. Just as surely as a sign of the coming of Christ, he would remind us in verse 14, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. to both the houses of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He became that to them because of their unbelief. They had chosen to believe that this idea that God would deliver them was unbelievable, that they needed to trust in their own wisdom. They did not look simply for a sign, not recognizing that it was far more than a sign. We must understand something this morning, that God with us is the promise of salvation to all those who believe in that which is unbelievable. It is the promise of judgment to those who do not. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Did you notice that Isaiah kept saying, "us"? For unto us, who's us? Us is Joseph and Mary. Us, I'm thankful to say this morning, is Philip Johnson. Us are those whom God calls to believe the unbelievable, to trust in that which could not be humanly achieved, to follow in the authority of that which nothing else in the world would respond to nor respect, to submit that which would change your life forever, that would not bring you in line with the world, but in fact even put you at odds with what is the perceived morality of the world, because the perceived morality of the world changes. The blessed side of God being with us is no less a challenging side, but is the only side I ever want to be counted on. This is the promise. Jesus, the one who saves us. Jesus, the one who represents the very essence of God with us. As we have examined other passages of Scripture, as Jesus comes in flesh in the incarnation, He comes to, as He said Himself, to seek and to save that which was lost. But He promises when He returns that He will bring in the fullness of His kingdom and require judgment. God with us. God with us to those who believe is a wonderful, grateful, wonderful, tremendous promise. But for those who reject, for those who cannot bring themselves to believe that which is unbelievable, it is a measure and a promise of God's judgment. To Ahaz, Emmanuel was offered as a sign. To us, Emmanuel is given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 24 and verse 25. Our text reads, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Paul would write in Romans chapter 3 and verse 3, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not." The Apostle Paul would write, "Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." Speaking of Isaiah, Paul would later write in Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" And thus we ask the same question. Who has believed? Who has believed the prophecy that God gave Isaiah so many years ago? Who has believed and trusted in that which would otherwise be unbelievable to everyone else except those whom the Lord has redeemed? Who has believed in that which would call for a sacrifice and a commitment that would put you at odds that even might be perceived as the decency of the world? And you obey faithfully because you believe that the ire of the world has nothing to do with the grace and the favor of God. To contemplate, to meditate on the very salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we hear that word Jesus, the Lord saves. When we hear that word Emmanuel, God with us, we are reminded, and I hope our souls and minds are stirred to consider again when we read that word birth and change it to origin. When we think of the conception of Christ simply more than the circumstances of the night He came into this world in flesh. Do we believe? Stand with me, please. Steve comes to lead us in our song of commitment this morning. Mindful of the truths of God's Word, of the very conception of Christ, the very coming of the Son of God in flesh. I pray that the Lord would speak so loudly to our heart the truths of His Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You, Lord, for this moment. The moment You have given us to come together to sing praises to Your name, Lord, to consider Your Word. To consider the incredible thought of the Son of God descending to us from the throne, taking on human flesh in obedience to God, in fulfillment of the Word. Lord, I pray that there is not a soul here today that confesses to believe, that does not truly believe. I pray that all of us have determined our lives to take on the challenge that was given to Joseph and Mary to sacrifice all, to have a singular focus on desiring, striving for, and appreciating Your favor more than any other. To understand the difference between Your favor and that of the world that surrounds us. And know there is no comparison. That the hope that lies in us is far beyond anything this world could possibly offer or promise. That the promises of God are not only true, they are unbelievably wonderful. Lord, let us renew our submission to You as Your children. Our commitment not only to Your care, but to the abiding of Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.